Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word, we pray that you would open it up to us, that we may hear it and receive it with joy. Lord, may you fill your people with joy this morning as you have gone before us. You have called us out of darkness to light. Lord, may we be a people of praise and thanksgiving as we embrace your word, as we submit ourselves to it, as we walk together through whatever you have for us. May you be glorified in us and through us. And may you do so even now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Serious question. If you don't know your destination, how will you know when you have arrived? How will you even know which direction you ought to be going? For the person who doesn't know what the destination is, everything becomes guesswork. And you have no way to determine whether you are succeeding or failing. It has been said that the great G.K. Chesterton could be very absent-minded at times. He would often forget where he was supposed to be on any given day. He was known to send a telegram to his wife from the train station, which would read, "Am at the station, where ought I to be?" To which she would inform him of his next appointment, of where he was supposed to be, and off he would go. Sometimes she would tell him home, and then he would go home. If you don't know the destination, how do you know which way you should go? How will you know if you've even arrived? That's a bad way to live. You could wander through life in a state of constant confusion. And this is the tragedy of many a Christian. They don't know what they're supposed to be doing or where they're supposed to be going. We can spend our days wandering around in a state of confusion, not knowing what's going on. What's the goal? What's my goal? How do I measure success in the Christian life? Like we said last time, we have a problem with blindness. But we're not supposed to live this way. God does not intend for you to spend your days in confusion. We should have clarity and focus and purpose to our decisions and our actions. Remind you again of Paul's prayer at the beginning of the book of Philippians. Look back to verses 9 and 11 as he opened up this letter and he prays. We see what he's after. He wants us to know. He wants us to discern what is excellent. That is, what is God's will? He prays that we will grow in love and knowledge and discernment so that we will know how to live and how to have rich and fruitful lives to the glory of God. Now, that doesn't happen by accident. We need to know the goal so that we can get about the business of heading in that direction. Until you know the goal, you're just wandering around. And you don't know where you are. So in our passage today, Paul is going to tell us what the goal is. The goal which all of our other aspirations are subject to. The one thing we cannot afford to miss in the Christian life. It is the guide for all our decisions. It is the destination, the anchor in the storm, the light in the dark. So that no matter what happens in your life, you can see the path before you and can discern what is the right thing to do. We want to grow to the point where we can look at any situation and say, ah, this is the excellent thing, to discern what God's will is. But before we get to that, I want to point out something quite important here in verse 19. Paul says, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Remember, he's in jail. In this verse, we get a bit of insight into how Paul sees things. And I'm going to point this out because this is one of the more common questions people have regarding how God works in this world. And it's worth taking a minute. Now, the Bible teaches clearly that God is sovereign over all things, and all things means all things. That is both a wonderful revelation and a vexing mystery. I'm very glad he is in control, because if he isn't, well, then who is? The devil? Me? Someone else? No, God being in control is very good news indeed. But it introduces a problem, doesn't it? If God is sovereign, then what about my choices in life? What's the point? What's the value in being a human? Like, what does it matter what I do if God's just going to do whatever he's going to do anyway? And he overrules everything. Like, what's the point? God's sovereignty is both a comfort and a problem to us. How does God's sovereignty and man's responsibility work? And a misstep that we can make sometimes is not realizing that God's sovereignty is not all that he has revealed to us about how he works in the world. We can get caught on that one word and not realize there is more what God has told us. God has also revealed the means by which he normally works. He has given us some insight, a little bit. So to our verse, Paul expects that God is going to deliver him, that God will rescue him. So Paul knows that God is in control of the situation. God's going to do what he's going to do. But note this also, Paul knows that the way that God is going to do it is through the prayers of the Philippians. You see that in the verse? God is not going to exercise his power in releasing Paul from prison apart from his people's action of prayer. That's how he's going to do it. So we don't know everything about God's sovereignty, but we can see that we have been brought into the process. God works through his people. So God uses revealed means to accomplish his sovereign will. God can and does do what he wants, but he normally exercises his sovereignty through means, prayer being one of them, which is why we must pray. There are other means to accomplish his goals. He uses preaching to spread the gospel. That's how he does it. It doesn't happen on accident or by some sort of sovereign magic that suddenly the gospel spreads. No, he uses preaching. The Bible tells us he does it through preaching, so we need to preach. He uses the church to train the saints and send missionaries, so we need to go to church. He uses missionaries to go to the ends of the earth. He uses parents to teach their children. That's why we do all these things. Those are the means God uses to accomplish his purposes. We need to engage. The Christian life is not a spectator sport. Why? Because he has said that he will accomplish his purposes. He is sovereign. And that he will do it through us. We are responsible to act. And we need to understand both aspects of this revelation. You may have heard it said this way before, and this is really good. God's sovereignty never works in such a way as to cancel human responsibility. And human responsibility never works in such a way that overrules God's sovereignty. Catch that? God's sovereignty never works in such a way as to cancel out human responsibility, and human responsibility never works in such a way that overrules God's sovereignty. So if your idea of God's sovereignty results in you thinking that what you do doesn't matter, you have not understood the biblical revelation. You've missed it. You're not there yet. And if your idea of human freedom means that God is not in control, then you have not yet understood the biblical revelation of sovereignty and responsibility. There's a lot of mystery here, to be sure, but we can never say that our decisions don't matter. They absolutely do. It all matters. And it matters because God uses means to accomplish his purposes. Paul is wonderfully helpful and clear here. He says plainly, through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, I will be delivered. Both elements are there. God will rescue Paul. He's the one who does it. And he will do it through the prayers of his people. That's how it gets done. So do you remember then the story in Esther? Mordecai is telling her to speak to the king at the risk of her own life. And he tells her that if she does not do it, then help for the Jews is going to come from somewhere else. Meaning, God will accomplish his purposes, and he will do it through you. But if you rebel against his plan and do nothing because, well, he's sovereign and nothing matters anyway, then he will use other people, other means, and you will lose your reward, your meaning, your very purpose for being here. And you will lose your joy. Trusting in the sovereignty of God is not a spectator sport. Trusting in the sovereignty of God actually means a lot of hard work and a meaningful life purpose. We must never forget what God has revealed. He has brought us into the process of his own sovereign work with the promise of reward and with the promise of success. Good deeds prepared in advance are given to us because of the sovereignty of God. How could he prepare them in advance if he was not in control? He couldn't, could he? God stands behind it all. He is sovereign. He has given us the task of planting and watering and harvesting, but he is the one who makes it grow. So God will rescue Paul, but the Philippians are responsible to act, to pray. What they do matters, because it is through them that God is accomplishing his will. And we are called to action too. So do we know everything about the sovereignty of God? No, not even close. But I know that I need to get out there with joy and live for the glory of God. I know that what I do matters. I know that what you do matters. God has brought us into his sovereign work. Your life has purpose. It matters. Do not miss the invitation to a rich and beautiful life because you don't understand everything about it. You never will. Sitting on the sidelines until you understand everything only guarantees that you're never going to get off the sidelines. God has not called you to the sidelines. He's called you to the front lines. He has given us meaningful work to do through which he has promised to accomplish his will. That is an amazing invitation. Don't let the unknown derail your life and rob you of joy, rob you of fruit, rob you of responding to the good works that God has prepared for you, the work that he has called you to, the promises that he is fulfilling through your obedience. Don't throw that all away because there's something confusing there. He has not called us to the sidelines. He has called us to the front lines. We are to engage fully. Okay, let's keep moving. That's worth doing because it is a point of struggle for many people, We need to keep talking about that. First time I really wrestled with the sovereignty of God, I was the most unhappy man you ever did meet. It absolutely terrified me. I was so miserable. If God is in control and the world is what it is, who then is God? How could he do such things? I found it so hard. Spurgeon says the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which a Christian rests his head on at night. To me, that was a jagged rock. It was so hard. But that statement is true. It is a wonderful blessing. Once you understand it, we must never stop wrestling with those things. God has revealed so much to us, and we want to work in it. And part of the work is our ongoing obedience, even when we don't understand all the pieces. All right, we talked earlier about knowing the goal in life, the destination, remember? Because without it, we just end up wandering around in a confused state, not knowing if we're coming or going or if we've arrived already sometime in the past. We don't know where we are. And Paul is going to give us the goal, the lens through which we are going to view all of life. Now, this doesn't tell us the answer to every situation. You still have to make decisions. You still have to engage. You still have to discern. If God was going to give you all the answers, there wouldn't be anything to discern, would there? And we are told over and again to discern, to exercise wisdom, to pray for it, to ask for it. If God gave us all the answers, we wouldn't need any of that. But he has given us the framework through which we are to see every situation for what it really is. And he wants to provide us with the goal of every situation. This is a tremendous help to us in our difficulty. If you know where you're going, then you can start heading in that direction. So back to our passage. What is Paul's goal? And we see it in verse 20. Now, as always, Christ is honored in my body, he says. That's what matters to him. And of course, that famous verse next, he goes on to say that for him, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Very bold statement. The goal is that Christ is honored in whatever happens. Life or death, honor Christ always and in every situation. That's what Paul is after, and that is what we are to be after. That is the lens through which you look at your situation, your questions, your trials. You ask yourself that question, what would honor God in this situation? Not what would make you the most comfortable. Not that what would make you the most money. Not what would make you the most cheery. Whatever it is, the question is, what would honor God in this situation? And we know what will honor God by looking to his word. That is our direction. Regardless if the answer means doing something easy or doing something difficult, that is quite irrelevant, not to be heartless. There are often very difficult things that God asks us to do. The point is not to figure out what is easiest or to get away from your burden. Our basic desire in life above all others should be to honor God in every circumstance, no matter what, and to trust God's promise to care for us. Trust and obey. Trust and obey no matter what. That is a gold mine of the joy of the Lord. It's how you abide in his love. You often get that question, right? Jesus says, abide in my love. It's like, well, okay. Do I just have to keep telling myself that he loves me? Like, how do I abide? Like, what do I do here? What does that mean? Trust and obey is how you abide. It's how you get the peace that passes all understanding, regardless of the circumstance. Trust and obey. That's the road. That is how you honor Christ. That is how you meet the goal. That is where you ought to be. Where ought I to be? I ought to be honoring Christ, whether by my life or my death, in every situation. There is to be a genuine trust in the providence of God, his sovereign will, working all things for your good, and an obedience to what he has commanded. No matter what, we are to engage. God fulfills his promises through the engagement of his people. That's how he does it normally, how it's lived out. So trust is our rest. Obedience is our work. We put those two together as you look at your own situation. If you're a note taker, write this down. When you get to a difficulty in life, a question in life, here are the two questions you ask. What does God tell me to believe? And what does God tell me to do? What does God tell me to believe? And what does God tell me to do? That's what Paul and the Philippians are engaged in here. Trust and obey. There's obedience through the ongoing prayers of the Philippians. There's obedience in Paul preaching the gospel. And then there is trust that God will deliver Paul and that Christ will be glorified. Trust and obey, obey and trust no matter what. God is sovereign. And he is good. So Paul wants Christ to be honored, whether he gets out of prison or stays in prison, whether he lives, whether he dies. We actually see that in his own court case coming up, he's hoping for the death penalty. How odd is that? He's kind of hoping for the death penalty so that he can go and be with Christ. But even if he doesn't get his death wish, which would be what he thinks is best for him, he's happy to stay and work, which what would be best for the Philippians. Whether he lives or dies, he wants to honor Christ. That is what we are to do. That's what matters most. When you come to understand that goal, you can discern the direction you need to head. What does God tell me to believe? What does God tell me to do? Not what is easiest. So no, that doesn't answer every detail of your questions. You still have to decide. But it's going to set your heart on the right thing. And by the word of God, you can discern what is best. Just like Paul prayed. You can discern what is best. In every situation, when you know what the goal is, what your destination is, what you're striving for, set your heart there to glorify God in every situation. And he will lead you through. How often we don't trust him to lead us through, and we want our answers and our way and our timing, our druthers. God doesn't tell us to trust in our druthers. How's that? He tells us to trust in him. He knows the way. Now, flowing from this goal, there are two things that we need to remember. Two things that really matter here. Back in verse 20, we need to remember that we ought never to be ashamed for exalting Christ, for honoring him. So often we are afraid to speak of our faith, even sometimes ashamed to talk of it openly amongst unbelievers, to speak of sin and the need to repent. We can sometimes be ashamed of not pursuing the same things that the world pursues, of having less world in our lives. And we end up craving more world instead of more God because our goal is wrong. And absolutely the world thinks that we should be ashamed. They think we should be concerned with money and movie stars. That's what matters. They think the message of the cross is foolishness. They mock it. And here's the point. We must never accept that mockery. We must never accept the accusation of shame that the world would try to put upon us for our faith. 1 Peter 4:16 says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but to glorify God in that name. There it is, the goal of glorifying God in all things and to not be ashamed of it. Now, that does not mean that you're always going to feel great about being laughed at or being made fun of. You're not going to feel great about being considered crazy, put in the spotlight as a joke or as an object of hatred. Those tough feelings may come. The accusations certainly will, if we're faithful, they will. But we are to very deliberately reject that accusation of shame. It is not ours. Jesus scorned the shame that was heaped upon him on the cross. It was not his. That kind of shame is a lie. We are to reject it outright. That's what the psalmist is getting at when he says, I will not be ashamed. Not that people won't think us shameful, because they will, but that we do not receive that accusation. In order to glorify God in every situation, we need to recognize that this shame does not belong to us. Moreover, we do not need man's praise, nor do we desire it. We seek the praise of God. It is him that we want to glorify, not ourselves, not another human being. And so, quite honestly, with a great big belly laugh at the world, we too should scorn the shame that is heaped upon us. We forget to laugh, don't we? It's all so serious all the time. And it is serious. We should often respond in laughter. Laughter is serious because it recognizes what is true and what is right and what is good. You heap shame upon me for being a believer. I can laugh at that. That shame is not mine. What has God told us to believe? Not the world, I'll tell you that. We need to understand that that shame is not ours. We so often accept it without even giving it any thought, and we become embarrassed of our faith to speak up, to live right, to sacrifice, to glorify God. Because I'm afraid of what man might think of me, what they might do to me, what they might say about me, and I'm ashamed. And we are told, if you suffer as a Christian in any capacity, do not be ashamed, but rather glorify God in that name. The second thing that comes from this, in the place of shame, we ought to have courage. Same verse. Paul says no to shame, which leads to cowardice and retreat, and he embraces full courage, which leads to boldness and advance. In the Bible, cowards are called faithless. And we are not to be cowards, but rather, like Paul, with full courage, we are called to face our trials, face our enemies, and glorify God by how we live, how we speak, even how we die. The call of this passage overall is one of courage in the Lord, whether we live or whether we die. The Christian life is not one of safety and retreat. There are no sidelines in the Christian life. It is not one of safety and retreat. It is not respectable in the eyes of the world. We should not expect it to be. The Christian life is one of danger and one of advance and accusations of shame. But the gates of hell will not prevail against the advancement of the church. And if we're supposed to attack the gates of hell, then cowardice will not do. Laziness will not do. Apathy will not do. We need courage. We need to believe what God has said in his word and to not be ashamed of it. We need to engage fully. We need men who lead their families with courage, who know how to sing in worship and in war. We need women who do not fear those things that seem fearful, women who bring beauty into the storm. We need to be a people of courage, a church of courage. If Christ is to be honored in all things, then shameless courage for the things of God needs to be our MO. Note that I did not say arrogance. Courage. That is not the same. To no longer be ashamed to witness for Christ in the workplace, in school, in the public square, or like Paul in jail. Shame is to be replaced by courage as we have our goal of glorifying God above all else clear before us. The Bible speaks much of putting off and putting on. And sometimes we get it that we have to put off shame and put off fear, but we have to take the next step of putting on courage. What has God told me to believe? That shame is not mine. Christ has taken it. I am forgiven and free and loved and accepted. God is powerful, all powerful. He is working all things for my good. Nothing can harm me. Nothing can go beyond what he has allowed. What has he told me to do? To live a holy life. To speak his word. To put on courage. So Paul desires to honor God no matter what. He wants Christ to be honored, whether by his life or his death. We're to follow that example. So the obvious question is, what does this mean for you? In some way, everybody here is facing some difficulty. I say that, and you're probably already thinking of some. Everybody here is facing some difficulty. You need to figure out how to glorify God in it. That's what you're after, not escape. You're not looking for escape, you're looking for glory. You're not looking for ease. You're looking to glorify God, come what may. How God will lead us through difficult situations when we honor him first, as opposed to sitting on the sidelines until we have all the answers. We wonder why God isn't leading us. What has God told me to believe? What has he told me to do? How can you glorify God in your trial? And that is a question that has an answer. That's not a pretend question. How can I glorify God in my trial? There's an answer to that question. It may not give you the answer to your trial and get you out of the burden that you're under and the difficulty you're facing. That will come. There's a way out of every valley, God knows. But we start there. How can I glorify God in my trial? That's my goal, whether I get out of the valley or there's another 100 miles to go in this valley. And night just drags on. My first question is, how can I glorify God, whether by life or by death? Start there. Always start there. Our passage today is a model for us in this discernment. It's the very discernment Paul prayed for earlier in the chapter. And now he is applying that prayer to his own life. He's showing us how it's done. Because how easy it is for us to forget, to hear that and say, okay, that's good. All glory to God. How do I get out of my problem? And we don't stop to consider truly. What has he told me to believe, and what has he told me to do? So how did Paul do it? Here's what we have learned. First of all, he had his goal clear. Honor the Lord Jesus Christ, verses 19 to 20. All other goals are subservient to this one thing. Second, he had his limits clear. There were none. Verse 22. As God would have him do, so he is committed to doing, whether in life or death. There's no limits to his obedience. The goal matters more than his very life. It matters more than his death. So certainly it matters more than any trouble Paul might find himself in, or us. There's something that matters more. Whether I walk out of here today, or I'm carried out in a body bag, there's something that matters more. That is that we honor Christ. So Paul had his limits clear. There were none. And then third, he gets to work doing the things that God has asked him to do. He rejoices in trusting the Lord. He knows that God is good. He knows that God is in control. This is 23 to 26. Paul knows that in life, there will be ample opportunity to glorify God. And he doesn't want to miss out on any of those opportunities. Give me the opportunities. I'm looking for them. I'm not looking for ease. I'm not looking to put my feet up. I'm not looking to get all my things that I desire so badly. I am looking to glorify God. Give me those opportunities. Paul is completely engaged in life. There's no sidelines. There's no sidelines. Life can truly be full of joy, even in the middle of your trials, when we finally understand what it means to trust and obey for the glory of God, when that is what matters. It may not take away the pain that you suffer, but it will increase your joy exponentially. For the joy set before him, Jesus scorned the shame. So then, very practically, as you seek to apply this to whatever situation you may find yourself in this week, you can frame it by asking this. What has God told me to believe? What has God told me to do? The Word of God is where you're going to find answers to those questions. Like we said, those questions have an answer. And we are to seek those answers, like we said earlier, through the means that God has provided. Don't make up your own means to discern. Otherwise, you always end up doing exactly what you wanted to do anyway. Use the means that God has provided. That is through reading the Word. That is through prayer. That is through getting godly counsel. Sitting under the preaching of the Word. Through life together in the church, which, Lord willing, we're going to talk about next week. You might want to buckle up for that one. And through courage. That is your road. No matter what situation that you are in, God remembers our weakness. He remembers that we are dust. He is good. He is merciful. And He will show you the way. And the first step to your way through is right here. What has God told me to believe? He is sovereign. He is good. You can start there. That is a good spot to start. And what has God told me to do? May God so inflame our hearts that we will seek His glory above all things, whether in life or in death. As we have said here before, live all, live merrily, die all, die merrily for the glory of God. He knows the way, and He will lead you through. He has promised, and it is true. May we have courage and open eyes to see it, to receive it, and with joy pursue it, no matter what. No matter what. And through all of it, remember, you are not alone. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks that indeed we are not alone. That you have given us the Spirit, you have given us your Word, and you have given us the gift of your church, your people. That we may not go through this life alone, bearing our burdens alone. Lord, that we have one another to help bear one another's burdens, to share in the gifts that you have given. Father, would you give us eyes to see what would glorify you, hearts of courage and of great joy as we embrace the good deeds you have given us, trusting in your sovereignty, knowing that you are going to accomplish your goals. Nothing can stop you. Nothing ever has, nothing ever will, and in that we rejoice, for we are free and we are sure of the outcome, the salvation of our souls. So, Lord, may we engage in one another's lives. May we engage in the trials that we have, not sitting on the sidelines, waiting for things that you have not given us, but being faithful to what you have given us. May we embrace it, speak of it to one another, and pursue it with joy. Receive the blessings that you have promised that are just waiting to be poured out, showers of blessing from heaven. Lord, may we avail ourselves to all that you have offered. Why do we wander in the desert when you have given us a feast and a table and an oasis? Lord, open our eyes to see it, that we would receive and be found faithful and full of great joy, love, and unity as we pursue you in whatever trials we have. Lord, we look to you for help, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.